You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or be distributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you very much, Don. It's a pleasure to be with you. I don't think I would have imagined that I would end up in Bowdoin. I don't know if Don and Elvira thought they'd end up back in Vancouver after many, many years in Montreal. It's been really good to reconnect after these many years with them. And we've been in Bowdoin now for 10 years. I have a wife, Naomi, and we have four teenagers in the house, which keeps us busy. So it's been really wonderful time for me here just to be a little bit away. I don't often get away. Also, Veronica and I also go back, I think, to 86 when you came. We always date. That's how we date people in Montreal. We think of the dates. And
John, I also went to school with you. CMBC Ruth Ann.
Oh, my goodness. Wow. You wanted to say the year?
Caught in the greatness of time.
Yeah. So, one of the things I just want to thank you for the invitation. I think one of the things it's been kind of warm on my heart is that when I came to Alberta, actually, there's a lot of fellowships just like your fellowship. Actually, I was thinking of Camrose Mennonite Fellowship, and if you ever have a chance to maybe even partner with them as another fellowship, even write them and give them encouragement. I know Reverend Nickel for many years was the pastor there or helping, and they don't have a pastor now, and so they also invite pastors and other people to come on a regular basis. So I've been part of that sort of that fellowship for quite a while and been invited. There's also an Evangelical Mennonite church meeting in St. Mary's Catholic College in Calgary. It's a young church also, about this size. So there's a lot of fellowships across the country, and Montreal Fellowship obviously is very similar too, in which meet, and I found that a little interesting that there's some reason there's fellowships and they have a little bit of a different character than some of the larger churches. And so really I want to, I found it interesting that Don Alvira found a home here, and again, very similar to a little bit what we went through in Montreal, and I also enjoy that. What I like to do, I bring greetings from Burketown Mennonite Church. That's the church I attend. It's a rural church in near Didsbury, and Bowdoin is just about an hour north of Calgary, and so we attend that church. We bring greetings from that church, and so I really enjoyed my time in Alberta. It's been a little different than Montreal, but it's been kind of fun. And somebody asked me, from Ottawa, I says, "Well, Don, like, why would you move to Alberta?" I says, "Well, I'm really from the prairie, so I sort of know what I'm getting into, so I don't have to worry too much." But one of the things that I thought I'd do today, and I'll talk a little bit about what Trinity means to us. I also want you to bear with me a little bit. I won't get to the main point right away, so you're just going to have to bear with me. About 2 or 3 years ago, Don gave me a book that he recommended that I read. And so I ended up reading it, and then when his family came to visit us, and in Alberta, we had a wonderful discussion about it, and so I thought I'd maybe get him back by actually using this as a resource this morning for my talk. It's about shepherding today and about our ability to be led by others. And I think that is certainly in prison, one of the first issues that I deal with as a prison chaplain is authority issues. A lot of the guys that I work with, there's about 600 guys in the Bowdoin Institution, it's a federal analogue, over 200 of them are under the age of 25. So I run a sort of a Sunday school young adult group there, and have a lot of fun with them. And I think the biggest thing that we deal with right away is authority and maybe problems that we have with authority. And so probably the what I'm going to talk today dwells with that a little bit in terms of our ability to be led, to be shepherded by others. And I'd like to, like I said, bear with me a little bit. I'm using some of the resources in the book to kind of lead us in that. Now the first thing, and I'll just give you a little bit of background, if you think of Vancouver and then you think of Didsbury, Alberta, you probably think that's probably a few differences between the two realities. Density is something, a word you probably would use in Vancouver, and they're fairly densely populated. And if you came to visit us in Bowdoin, you would look around, and even the number 2 highway going north, you would say, "Wow, that's pretty quiet out here. It's not much. I mean, obviously there's an economic boom, but in a sense that it would feel fairly sparsely populated. And I think you would be right in that. The first time we went, we were amazed how quiet it was. As I've lived in Alberta a little longer, one of the things that really surprised me is that, in fact, if you travel east towards Saskatchewan through many of the roads, that is interesting that how many farms and how many people actually live in rural Alberta. That's something that is amazing. And as I look across, and every quarter section, every mile, there are farms there. And these farms have been there 100 years, long before the oil boom. And we could say that in fact, it is sustainable. That there is something about the prairies that has been sustainable, even though the number of people obviously have not been great, that if we compare to the number of people that lived in Alberta 100 years ago and people who lived in Alberta 200-300 years ago, in fact, it's much more sustainable than it was 300 years ago, of course, because we have changed from nomadic existence and hunting buffalo to farming and the domestication of animals. And so in one sense, that there is a sense in which we could, I think, survive in Alberta, even if we didn't have an oil boom. It might be subsistence living. But in a sense, farming and settlement are based on the ability to grow grain and the number of grains that we grow, and to raise domesticated animals and be sustainable. And so I think this is sort of the beginning of my talk, what I'd like to talk about, to help us think about that. And I'll use the analogy of domestication of animals a little bit to help us think a little bit about us as human beings. Now, if I was going to ask you, name the five most dominant large mammals that have been domesticated in the history of the world, could you name them? Five. What are they?
Horse.
Cow.
Dog.
Dog is a little bit too small as a mammal.
Elephant.
Ox.
Sheep.
Sheep is the dominant. Ox would be the lesser secondary ones. So yeah, what do we say? Horse. Cow and sheep.
Pig.
Goat. That's it. Those are the five primary ones, and then there's another nine, the secondary one, ox, camel, donkey, muck ox. Anyway, I don't have it all. And of course, then we could name some of the other ones. So what is interesting, and the author of this book says that in the history of the world, 10,000 years, 20,000, 30, whatever, from Mesopotamia, where domestication of animals started, that there have only been five major species that have been domesticated out of about candidates of about 150. So that is really only 3% of the species. We've had 20,000 years of, of efforts to domesticate. He talks about grains as well. And really, there's only been five that have been able to be domesticated. There are, of course, use the example of elephant. Elephants have been tamed. Tigers can be tamed. Zebras can be tamed. But they can't be domesticated. Now, they're still, the elk is still an interesting, the caribou, an elk population. The reindeer, I'm sorry, is an interesting experiment, but they have not had as much success as these five mammals. And in fact, what this author suggests is because these animals have been able to be domesticated, it offered, in fact, a huge increase of population because it was able for people to be sedentary, to raise these flocks, to be able to use this food as well as the grains that they grew, and were able then to be able to be be sustainable rather than following buffalo or be nomads. Now, one of the things that this author asks is, why is it that some have been able to be domesticated and not others? And this is where it really gets interesting. First of all of these five are almost, I'm not a biologist, so you don't have to bear with me, are herbivores. They do not eat meat. For example, if you would have to feed these animals meat, it would cost double or triple or four times as much. We think of huskies, for example, the amount of meat that you have to supply them. Of course, it would be much greater. And so diet is one issue, of course, that immediately comes to play, that it's cheaper. Of course, growth rate, for example, that a cow, a calf is born, and it takes about 2 years to be full grown and can be used as meat. An elephant, on the other hand, takes 15 years for an elephant to reach adulthood. And so I'm not sure how many farmers would be willing to wait 15 years for an elephant to grow to full size in order for it to be bred. Also, the interesting thing, and if any of you have worked in zoos, even though that we have lots of animals that are able to be, they breed in the wild, that once they are captivated, of course, it is more difficult for them to breed. They prefer not to live in captivity in order to breed, and so those are some of the other aspects. The other aspect is that there are some animals that are fairly nasty. For example, bears, you know, if you try to domesticate bears, you know, you can have a limited success, but, you know, sometimes there's casualties for some of the wild dogs also. That is, that even though, you know, a rhinoceros, for example, I mean, it just makes it a bit awkward, you know, herding rhinoceros around. You know, ask your young 12-year-old to herd the rhinoceros. Might charge. So these are ways in which it becomes more problematic. For example, and this is an interesting thing that I didn't realize, that zebras, in fact, are much cause the most injury in the zoo compared to the tigers and other things, because zebras have a nasty habit of biting, and when they bite, they won't let go. So, in fact, there's more instances of zebra bites listed in zoos than most of the other injuries. A horse can be nasty in that way, but not quite that way. Now, the other thing is ability to be hurt. Let's deal with panic first. Like, for example, if you herd a bunch of animals together and you try to put them all together, some of the animals will panic, like cows or something like that, horses, and of course then they'll probably injure themselves against a fence or against a building. Now, we think of the example of a gazelle. A gazelle. Can you imagine trying to herd gazelles into a crowd? They can leap about, you know, 20 feet in the air, they run 50 miles an hour, and they have a nasty habit of never stopping hitting their heads against the wall when they're trying to get away. And so this creates problems. And in fact, gazelles are the oldest animal that they've tried to domesticate over the last 10,000 years, and still have not domesticated a gazelle because of these issues. Now, the last thing, and this is where I'm getting a little bit more to my point, is social structure. That in order for domestication to happen, is animals have to learn to live together and have to allow each other to be together. And so, of course, we think of lots of herds of, you know, gazelles go in herds, antelope go in herds. There's a lot of different animals that are candidates for being in herds, but it's interesting that, for example, horses, the stallions tolerate each other or allow each other to tolerate, even though there's lots of mares in the herd, that stallions and bulls generally are able to live with each other. Antelope, on the other hand, are not. Antelope have exclusive herds during breeding, and in fact they get so angry at each other that they don't allow those herds to mix, and so then there's a problem of simply coming together. Now, this is where I'm getting the issue of being our ability to be shepherded. In the sense that not only do animals have to be together in order to be herded, live together, but there is a pecking order, an ability to be able to follow a leader. And the example that the author uses is horses. Now, I don't know how many of you ever have trail riding. Ever gone trail riding? And when you go trail riding, let's say there's, as a young group, you go maybe 10 people or 12 people, you all get on this horse and you decide, well, okay, I want to be up front. You know, I want to be third or second, or I want to just be behind the trail boss. And your horse decides, of course, that no, I don't want to be second. I'm going to wait for this black horse over here, and then this brown one. Oh, okay, now I'm going to go, and I'm going to go ahead of that guy over there. And it's really infuriating because I thought I was in control, but the horse had decided, of course, there's a pecking order that they, in fact, follow a certain way. Now, let me just read a little bit what he says about that, and it's very interesting that I didn't realize. Almost all species of domesticated large mammals prove to be ones whose wild ancestors share three social characteristics. They live in herds. They maintain a well-developed dominance hierarchy among herd members. And the herds occupy overlapping home ranges rather than mutually exclusive territories. For example, herds of wild horses consist of one stallion, up to half a dozen mares, and their foals. Mayor A is dominant over mayors B, C, D, and E. Mayor B is submissive to A, but dominant over C, D, and E. C is submissive to B and A, but dominant over D and E, and so on. When the herd is on the move, its members maintain a stereotypical order. In the rear is the stallion. In the front, the top-ranking female, followed by her foals in order of age, with the youngest first. And behind her, the other mares in order of rank, each followed by her foals in order of age. In that way, many adults can coexist in the herd without constant fighting and with each knowing its rank. That social structure is ideal for domestication because humans, in effect, take over the dominance hierarchy. Domestic horses of a pack line follow the human leader as they would normally follow the top-ranking female. Herds or packs of sheep, goats, cows, and ancestral dogs have a similar hierarchy. As young animals grow up in such a herd, they imprint on the animals that they regularly see nearby. Under wild conditions, those are members of their own species, but captive young herd animals also see humans nearby and imprint on humans as well. So what happens, of course, is that as the humans become involved with trying to tame wild horses, that the horses begin to see the human as the leader, and they'll follow. Well, I found this is wonderful. I mean, isn't it wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? You know, I thought I knew a lot, but I didn't really know that. You know, and it's just, you know what I mean? I mean, really, the ability for us, for horses like that to follow a leader and to have a certain order among them that allows them to coexist together. I mean, just look at us. Are we like that? I mean, are we able to do that? And not only that, is that we, the animals, are able to transfer the sense of leadership from the stallion to a human being. And so the human being then becomes the leader. And the horses willingly allow them to be trained. Let me just give you another example I found interesting. One of the other reasons a zebra can't be domesticated is that it cannot be lassoed. A zebra cannot be lassoed. That if you try to lasso it, the zebra will always watch the rope and duck before it allows itself to be lassoed. And so zebras have been able to be ridden once or twice, maybe in the Dr. Seuss stories, you know, you see zebras being ridden. But there's only a few examples of a zebra actually being ridden. So in that sense, whereas a horse, you know, or a cow, is able to be roped and tamed. So there has to be a capacity within us to be able to actually follow a leader, if I want to be just basic here. In order to follow someone else and to allow ourselves then to be to have a leader. And of course, you know where I'm going with this, that if animals allow human beings to lead and have an imprint of a human being on them, then we allow God to imprint on our hearts. Now, as I thought about this, and this is the example I thought I'd also use, is that if we think of smaller animals, this is kind of an example for me. How many have dogs in the house? Or one. How many have cats in the house? You have some experience. Okay, now it's very interesting. Is that it's interesting that both have been able to be domesticated and generally as pets. Now, a man is a dog's best friend, as we know, is that the dog is generally herdable, is able to be domesticated and follows the human and imprints very easily, right? If you're feeling lonely and don't know if you're loved, you go home, you pet your dog, then you know you're loved. There's no problem. I mean, every time, right? You know, and there's a sense, and that's why we have dogs, because we know someone loves us. At least one mammal loves us. Now, it's interesting, if we have a cat, does the cat care? Yeah, that is fed, maybe.
No.
The cat does not care. That's why we like cats. It's independent. You can leave a cat in a house for 3 days without food and water. You can't leave a dog in a house for 3 days. Very interesting. I mean, you know, like, I thought I knew a lot, right? And then I think, okay. Now, it's interesting that a cat, in that sense, is of a cat family, that it wants to be dominant and independent. It does not allow itself to be led. And, for example, what happens when a strange dog comes into your house where there's a cat? Anything happen? There's a fight? One of the things that happens, too, in our house when we babysit other dogs is the cat immediately goes on the piano. It has to be in a higher position than the other animal. I mean, again, I never knew this, but the cat, so it can watch its prey or watch the other animal, basically, and it shows it's why it's part of the cat family. And it is always sitting there and always finding a position where it can look down on the dog. And, you know, even if it can't win against the dog, at least can. Now, the other thing is, what happens, and when I pet my cat, I put my hand, this is my experiment that I did while I was looking at this book, I put my hand over its paw like this. Now, what happens? When I put my hand over its paw, what is the cat going to do? Never fail. It is never happy when I have my hand over it. It's never happy. It's always going to go like this. Because it has to be dominant. It has to be over and say who's boss. Even though it's a lot smaller, it's sending a message. And I guess for me, this little example that I'm using helps us understand then what it means for us to fall. And I think all of us then need to understand, and I think this is an issue where, and I deal with this quite a bit in Insight, is where we have to allow God to rule over our hearts. To really to be led. And I think we live in a society that is quite individualistic. And we are quite proud of the fact that we have been able to be quite independent. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. But there's situations in which we are then, we come back into a dependency role. And let me give you an example. The guys that I work with, and it's very interesting, the young guys that I work with, have broken almost every rule in society. Right? Because they're anti-authority and they don't want to obey any rule. Okay. So they're asserting their independence over everybody. They've gone out and done many, many things, and they've got fairly lengthy sentences for what they've done. Now, and I tell these guys, isn't it interesting? Here we are tonight in this setting, and you have lived a very independent life. You've been involved in all sorts of extreme car chases and late parties and, violence and a lot of assaults. Because of that, you want to do what you want. You don't want anybody to tell you what to do. And where have they ended up? They've ended up in a situation where more people are telling them what to do than ever. Isn't that interesting? That they're the ones that wanted to be totally independent, free of all authority, free of all rules, and what was their consequence? That they are now have more authority over them than ever before. They are not in a truly independent way. It's the difference, of course, between external authority and internal authority. If they are not able to internalize authority within themselves and realize that, no, if I break this rule, obviously there's going to be serious consequences, they are not yet adults. They are not able to internalize the authority of society over them. And to realize that to self-consciously stop. They allow themselves to drink, to use drugs, which of course enables them and they get involved in all sorts of things. So in that sense, what happens is that they are now worse off than they were when they were with their parents. They are like a little baby now, who are more dependent on the system than ever before. And that is a very sad part of these guys' lives. That they don't realize that if I just have some internal checks and balances within my own life, that somehow then I can get beyond into society. And I think that is the primary vision or resource that I try to help them to realize that we need to have internalized. And if we think about faith in that sense, it is a matter of internalizing God as our authority, as one who leads. Now, what I'd like to suggest is that each of us, in the end, focus on something, or each church, each fellowship, is called to a certain vision, a collective vision. That if I think of this fellowship, if I think of another fellowship, if I think of our church, that what happens is that this authority of God in our lives takes a certain form. And in a sense, we need to understand as a church what that form is. What are the things that enable us to move forward in this fellowship, in our church? And I think it's different for different people. For example, some people, I know some churches that put a great value on their pastor. And so their pastor is whatever the pastor says, that is everything. And we follow that pastor. And because we want to be led, because in a sense we are deeply human, who need to be socialized, need to follow, is that we really believe in the pastor. And of course what happens is when the pastor is fallible and doesn't live to their expectations, they're deeply disappointed. For example, the Catholic Church just down the street here. It's interesting. It does not, even though there's a lot of talk about priesthood, that ultimately that focus is on the Eucharist, on communion. It is on the body and the blood, which is sometimes displayed on the altar, that in spite of all the other things that are going on in the Catholic Church, that somehow the Eucharist, the symbol of that body on the host, becomes a symbol of body and blood of Jesus Christ that allows them to worship in a meaningful way. So that is the emphasis. Sometimes mission. I mean, I think of the Montreal Fellowship. We were involved in a House of Friendship, and then that mission was what really enabled us to move forward. And so I think ultimately we have to have that kind of vision in which that we give consent to a vision that goes forward, that we can work collectively together. I was a minister, you know, I was a minister up north for a while. I lived on the Labrador coast. And it was very interesting that there were these little villages, that there was these vast, vast areas of empty land. And you know where the people lived? In little clusters all together. And they fought all the time over each other. That even though they could live in 1,000 cabins all up and down the coast, and some of them had lived like that in the previous generation, that everybody lived in a small little village. And fought all the time. Well, just leave. You can just leave. No. It's too much fun fighting with others. So we are social creatures. We are people who want to live with each other, even though sometimes it's difficult to live with each other. That we are social creatures like the animals that I've talked about, and we need to lead. Now, let me give you an example, and I'm just going to close with this. As Don mentioned, it is Trinity Sunday, and I think it's very important to think about what the Trinity means to us: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think early on, as Don said, the Council of Nicaea in the 3rd and 4th century adopted this as a kind of an understanding of the way in which Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God work together. I think it's beautiful symbolism of communion, of a communion of the Spirit. What is interesting to me, and this is, I thought I'd just use this as an example, in the 5th century and 6th century, about 200 to 300 years after that, the church, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, ended up disagreeing on their understanding of the Trinity. You know, you'd think we'd get it right, right? You know, that's what, 1,600 years ago, right? And here, they ended up disagreeing over something that we thought. Now, I'm just going to use an example today. Now, if I take a sample, and if we use an example of a triangle. And so here we are, we have a triangle, and here God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit is a triangle, and these kind of commune together, and we believe in 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. And so what happened is that as the church in the Council of Nicaea and the Chalcedon Council 200 years later came up to this discussion of 500 years of discussion of what the Trinity meant, they ended up parting ways over which way the triangle goes. You know, you think, right? Triangle. Not very hard, right? They're all equidistant from each other. So, the question is, which way do we believe it? Does the triangle go here, like this? You can, like, it's like a pyramid. Or is it like an upside down? Now, if you had a choice between those two, like if you had to choose, let's say, you know, you had to choose between, what would you prefer? The one on the left or the one on the right? Here, I'll just...
One on the left.
One on the left?
One on the right.
You're a contrarian, I take it?
It feels better.
That's right. Now, which do you think the Western Church ended up with, and which way do you think the Eastern Church ended up? Any? The one on the left or the one on the right?
West
on the left.
West
on the left?
No.
Yeah. Anybody? West is the left? Veronica, do you know? West and left? You don't know?
That's the same, but west.
No, it was the east. Now, I'll give you, and you know what, all I'm saying is that what happens is, and I'll explain this in a minute, isn't it interesting? This little difference, all I did was move the triangle. It's the same triangle, it's the same belief, we believe in exactly the same Trinity, but the imagination of what that means ended up different. For 600 years, they still fight about it. You know, if we have the creed this morning, all I would have had to leave out is about four words. And those four words, they still disagree about. And what happened is that the imagination and the spirituality and the faith ended up different. Because of the triangle turned around. That's all. One little thing changed history. Because in the Eastern Church, of course, as we know, it's much more mystical. It's much more reflective on the Spirit. And so the Spirit, in a sense, allows... There's a sense in which the spirituality speaks as strongly as the tradition, the scriptures, that it is somehow mixed in a way that is a little different. And I'm not from the East, so I'm not describing this very well. You know, I mean, I can't do it very well. We should have some from the Orthodox tradition here. Whereas in the West, it's much more legalistic, in a sense, Roman legislation. And the reason that the East and the West disagreed was the circumstances in which they found themselves. It wasn't just, they didn't just come out of the air. It's not an abstract theory. It's something that arose out of the heresies, out of the controversies that were happening. The West ended up asserting the Trinity in a certain way because of what they saw, and the East ended up asserting the Trinity because of that, what they saw. Now let me just go with this. And again, I'll just... Now, the East believed that God is, it's more monotheistic, that God somehow is God, ineffable, beyond our imagination. And so it's very important to always hold that high. God is a mysterious God who is revealed through the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that in that sense, God, as a mysterious God, is revealed through the Son, through the Scriptures, and through the Holy Spirit. And so in this sense, even though it's the same, the Son and the Holy Spirit are on the same level in that sense. And God is kind of more, in a sense, more monotheistic. The Roman Church, because of the problems they had with some of the issues that were going on, they felt that it was very important to place the Son as an equal level with Father. Now, the Eastern Church also believed that the Son is equal to the Father. But if you look at the triangle, you can see a little bit where the emphasis is going. That the Son and the Father are equal, and it was very important to say that the Son is the Son of God, equal with the Father. And again, some of the scripture readings talk about that. So then the Holy Spirit, and this is where the big issue comes from, proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's like we're scared of the Holy Spirit, right? And we should be, right? Look what's happened. You know, so we have to capture it. We have to hold it down. That's why we have Trinity Sunday. And it's right after Pentecost. Because, you know, if we let Pentecost go on and on, like, anything could happen, right? Look what happened the last 100 years. What's the fastest growing church in the world the last 100 years in the West? Pentecostalism. Holiness movement, sanctification, Nazarene church, this church, that church, Alliance church, everybody church. Because of the sanctification and holiness movement, which has been beautiful, has been wonderful. And the Spirit has spoken mightily through those churches. And the rest of us said, well, let's have Trinity Sunday. We need to really emphasize that Trinity Sunday. And the Pentecostal needs to emphasize a little bit more too. Because we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. There's something about it. And again, I'm just talking about the imagination that we have, that as we think about what we express our faith in a certain manner, the East has been able to incorporate the Spirit in a mystical sense, in a wonderful sense, that they, for whatever reason, have felt comfortable with the way that they've done it. Whereas for us, we've been, you know, I invite a lot of Pentecostals to my services. I've got a Spanish Pentecostal group coming in 3 weeks. So, you know, band and overheads and keyboard, laptops and projection and, oh, yeah, did I mention speakers? We have to haul in a truck. You know, I don't have speakers. I have big speakers in our chapel. So, wonderful expression of the Spirit. Wonderful. Do I really feel comfortable? No, I don't really. No, it's not my type of worship. But somehow, the Spirit then is somehow expressed in the ways, and guys sometimes feel at home there in a way that I can. And so I need to be open to the expression of the Holy Spirit. To understand that as a way of worshiping, that it sort of invites us to. Anyway, I think, shall we bow for prayer? Dear Lord, we want to thank you very much for this morning. Thank you for the invitation here this morning, be with the fellowship, and also in our faith, that we may be continue to grow in our faith, how we can understand you as our Lord, how we will be willing to let you lead us to imprint yourself on our hearts, to allow ourselves, not human authority, Lord, because you know how often different directions that we go in human ways, but that somehow you can speak through us, and that you can be our Lord and our shepherd in our lives. We ask you in thy name. Amen.